the city of Barcelona, Spain. And I'll be showing you a little bit about where that is and maybe a couple of pictures of what it looks like. But Barcelona, Spain is in the northern portion of Spain, right? Very close to the French border. And it's a pretty big city. About 1.5 million, about 1.6 million people live in the city of Barcelona alone. And the region that Barcelona is located in is called Catalonia. And the Catalonia region of Spain is probably about the size of Maryland. About 7 million people live in this region. And as of right now, there are no American missionaries working in Catalonia, Spain. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord really burdened my heart about this place, is because when we went there, the amount of spiritual darkness was really kind of overwhelming. I grew up in a Bible-believing home. My dad was actually from New York City and got saved out of the Roman Catholic Church and ended up getting, after a lot of stuff happening in his life, eventually got a hold of the King James Bible, and somebody showed him that this was the Word of God, and he hung on to that and passed it on to his family. So by the time I showed up on the scene, my dad was a Bible believer in a Bible-believing church there in New York City, and then it wasn't but a few years later, he moved down to Pensacola, Florida. And so I grew up in Pensacola, Florida. I was born in New York City. I wasn't very old when we left. I don't remember much about it. So Pensacola, Florida is my home. And I got a chance to be raised in Bible Baptist Church down in Pensacola. And talk about a goodly heritage. I really have been given a very goodly heritage. Bible-believing home, a Bible-believing church, one that emphasizes the book, one that emphasizes missions. And so growing up in that environment, I got saved at a very young age. I actually got saved watching a chalk talk of Dr. Ruckman's. The sermon was A Letter from Hell, and got scared as a little boy about hell. And my dad gave me the gospel, and I accepted Christ as my Savior. And anytime I've ever had a doubt about it, the Lord's always pointed me back to that point and said, "You trusted my son. You're gonna." That's it. You know, it's that simple. My wife has a similar background. Her father was a missionary to Cuba. Some of you might know the name. He did spend some time up here with meetings. His name was Jeff McArdle. And he pastored a church down in Miami, Florida, while he would take some trips in and out of Cuba. And eventually they kicked him out of Cuba because you can't really do mission work in that country, at least not full time. So he would just take trips. And so my wife got exposed to the ministry, got exposed to raised in a Bible-believing church and a Bible-believing home. And so the Lord brought us together, and with all of those benefits, right, with all of that advantage, really, out of so many people in the world who don't grow up that way, I really feel that it is our responsibility, it is our duty to do something with what we were given. What that was, I wasn't entirely sure about. But when I was about 15 years old and really at a crossroads in my life where I had to make a decision whether or not I was going to spend my life serving me or spend my life serving Jesus Christ. And my heart was leading the other way. Despite the good upbringing, despite the good parents, it was really leaning the other way. And it took a youth camp, getting away from all the junk and just getting preached at every day about 3 times a day. The Lord got a hold of my heart, and I told him, I gave up. I knew I was called to preach, and that was about it. And I surrendered to that. I gave my life to the Lord. I said, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And so the Lord slowly but surely started leading and guiding me. And so when people ask me why Spain, the short answer is because God said so. The longer answer is that each step of my way, the Lord put a little bit of light in front of my path and waited to see if I would respond to it. And put a little bit more light in my path. And each step of the way was just a little bit more light. And so Spain started with a missionary from Spain coming to Bible Baptist Church and presenting his ministry. That's where it started. And I was a 16-year-old young man sitting in the pew, and the Lord just kind of planted the seed there. It culminated, if you will, with this verse in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I'm not going to preach on this passage. I'm not going to even be teaching on this passage. But I do want to give you this verse because this is the verse that the Lord used to finally break my heart about going to Spain. To give you just a little bit of background before I get into the passage, I grew up in Bible Baptist Church. I knew I was called to preach. When my wife and I got married, I wasn't sure what the next step was. And so we were in Pensacola, Florida for about a month and a half after we got married, and then the Lord took her dad, Jeff McCardle, home. And he passed away very suddenly. It was very unexpected. And so for that time, my wife was in Bible school still, so we knew we weren't going anywhere for at least a year. Right after my wife graduated school, the Lord made it clear I needed to take a trip to Spain. So we got on a plane and we flew over to Spain. We ended up visiting the same missionary that actually came to our church and presented the work. And he was there trying to get something started in the city of Barcelona. And so that is where the Lord really started burdening my heart about the specific place in Spain. But when we got back to the United States, I had nothing. I felt burdened. I felt that if the Lord was going to call me somewhere, this would be the place, but I had no light. And the Lord, through some Bible reading, I could show you the passages, and probably that's a whole other lesson in and of itself, really, made it clear that we needed to wait. And the reason became apparent shortly after that, because some things happened in our lives and in our family's lives that we needed to be where we were. And as the Lord brought us through those things, we started getting settled and comfortable. My wife gave birth to our daughter, Catalina, and we were still with no light. We were like, okay, we were told to wait, and we've been waiting a little while now. Maybe we just need to stay. And so we started getting comfortable. We started saving up. We were going to buy a house, and we started looking around like, okay, maybe we'll just stay faithful to church. You know what I mean? And then the Lord started saying, okay, now it's time. And I fought that for a little while, probably a couple of months. And the Lord had been working independently of me on my wife, and she was all for it. She was like, yeah, we're going to go to the mission field. And she said she was reading her Bible, and the Lord had showed her something. And so she was expecting any minute to me come busting into the room and say, sweetheart, we're going to Spain. Look what the Lord just showed me. And the Lord was showing me things. I just didn't want to get all excited about it. And it was a couple of months after that point, I was sitting in Sunday school in our church, and pastor was teaching through 2 Samuel, and he hits this passage. And the background is very simple. Absalom is taking the throne from David. David's fleeing from Jerusalem. He's got some of these guys that are following him. They're in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 15. You got some Cherethites, Pelethites, and Gittites. One particular man, his name is Ittai, there in verse 19, a Gittite, he's following David. For some reason, the Bible records the exchange here between David and Ittai. And David gives this Gittite a way out. Verse 20, David tells Ittai, whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither, I may return thou and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee. And the implication here is that Ittai doesn't really have any dog in this fight. If Ittai were to stay in Jerusalem and Absalom were to come in, Ittai wouldn't have had a problem either way. He probably would have been kind of comfortable. For whatever reason, and my theory, and I could be wrong about this, is that Ittai just hasn't been around for very long. So Absalom wouldn't have any reason to think Ittai was loyal to David. That's my guess. I don't know. But for whatever reason, David gives him a way out. And then Ittai answers in verse 21. And it says, and Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And my pastor just made the comment. Ittai, a type of a Gentile, following David, the Jewish king in exile, what about you? And the Lord just got a hold of my heart, and I knew that God wanted me to go to Barcelona, and that is where he was going to be if I was going to follow him. And so I gave up. I'm sitting there bawling like a baby in Sunday school. There's no altar call, so you're stuck in the pew, bawling like a baby, looking like a complete idiot. But I knew that's what the Lord wanted me to do. And that is the verse that the Lord got a hold of me. That's the verse you'll see on the front of our prayer card. And it's not a verse that tells you about going to Spain or anything else. It's not Romans 15 that mentions Spain, but it's the verse the Lord used to get a hold of my heart, because it was the verse that pointed out in what place my Lord the King shall be. Wherever God is for me, that's where I need to be. Now, right now, it's on deputation, and we're having fun. It's exhausting, but it's fun. It really is. And the Lord's been good to us. We started full-time deputation Memorial Day, just after Memorial Day last year. So we've been on the road a little over a year now, probably about a year and a half. The Lord's been very faithful to bring in the support. We're at about 56%, hopefully a little bit higher than that now. And we're hoping to get to Spain by August of next year. It's largely dependent on how long the visa application takes, but that's our goal right now. So we appreciate the prayers. We appreciate the opportunity to be with you guys. And I appreciate the opportunity to teach you. Being in another man's pulpit is a very serious responsibility. I do not take it lightly. And so I want to try to give you guys something out of the Word of God that will help. It's been a help to me. And hopefully it will be an encouragement and an edification for you guys. So we're going to start in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to be turning a lot of verses here. If I am going too fast, just glare at me real hard and I might notice and I might slow down. But we're going to be covering a lot of verses, and I don't want to overwhelm you guys. But in 1 John chapter 1, and we'll just look at one verse here, verse 5. Epistle of John, First Epistle of John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Let's open up in a word of prayer real quick. Father, thank you once again. An opportunity to open your words and try to get some light from them. We pray that you'd please meet with us this morning. Please give me the words to say to give these people what you'd have them to get. And Lord, please prevent me from misrepresenting or misinterpreting anything you've got in these scriptures. Lord, I just want it to be your words to your people for your purpose. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So very simply, the statement that I kind of want to focus on is God is light. I want to talk a little bit about light this morning and kind of, I don't know how far we'll get into this, because the deeper I've dived into this subject, the more lost I think I've become in the multitude of information. Sometimes when you do a Bible study, it's really easy because it only shows up a couple times in the Bible. And so it's like pouring a little bit of water into a cup and taking a sip. Other times, it's like cracking open a fire hydrant, and you're trying to get a drink, and you get hit in the face with just this flood of information. So trying to sort that all out and get it into something that's comprehensive and something that makes sense in, 30 minutes can be a bit of a challenge. And if you've tried to prepare anything to teach anybody, you know what I'm talking about. So we'll see how this goes. But in the Epistle of John here, it talks about God being light. And we know that that's so. We understand Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let there be light." It's actually the first words recorded in the Scriptures that God speaks. God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And that light gets separated from the darkness, and he calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. And then on the fourth day, he creates the sun, and he creates the moon, and it kind of just throws in there, he made the stars also. And so God starts creating natural sources of light. Now, but he is light. Okay, he didn't create himself. He's always existed. He's the beginning and the end. He's everlasting. We understand it. But he's created natural sources of light. And so when you look at light, you talk to science and you say, well, what is light? And the truth is they don't know. They've got theories. They've got some fancy math. And quite frankly, I don't understand it. I really don't. I can read a little bit of their stuff. And they say light is electromagnetic radiation. Maybe that means something to some of us. But really, to the average guy on the street, what does that mean? Electromagnetic radiation doesn't really mean much of anything. You ask them, they say this. Well, light, the visible light that you and I see, the light we're looking at right now, it's a very narrow piece of what they call the electromagnetic spectrum, which is anything from radio waves and X-rays and radiation and everything in between, any kind of energy radiating out of matter, I guess. That's what they say. We can see colors because our eyeballs are sensitive to certain frequencies of light. But it's only a very small set of frequencies. And you can think of infrared cameras, like a security camera at night that can see at night. Well, it's seeing light that you and I cannot see. It's not seeing in the dark. There's light there. It's just light that you and I can't see. The same thing that would be like a night vision goggle or something that the military might use. It's taking light that's already there and amplifying it. It's not seeing in the dark because you can't see in the dark. It's just taking light that you and I may not be able to notice and either amplifying it or making it visible in another way. But when it comes down to what light really is, Man has not figured it out. I think it's very telling when you think about it. If God is light, we haven't figured out what God is yet either. Now, the Bible tells us what God is. It says God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But that doesn't tell us what God is. All we know is that God is spirit. God is a spirit. God is light. What is that? I'm not going to give you the answer because, truth be told, I don't have it. The best I can give you is how God takes that and reveals it to mankind. How God takes Himself and how God takes His light and reveals it to man. And so that's what we're going to do very briefly. We're just going to kind of look through a little bit of that throughout the Scriptures about how God takes that light, takes Himself, really, and reveals it to His creation. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into too many details about this first point, but you guys are familiar with Satan and how he became Satan, right? Isaiah chapter 14, you have Lucifer. He's the light bearer, and he's the anointed cherub that covereth, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. And God set up this being, this created being, for a special position. And we understand that by reason of his brightness, and by reason of his pride, he rebels against God, and God kicks him out of that position. And no longer is he whatever beautiful being he was in Ezekiel 28. Now he's what you see in the book of Revelation, this great red serpent, the dragon, Satan. And so he fell from that. What it looks like is that at one point or another, Satan's job was to take God's glory and God's light and put it out. That's what it looks like. But in that, he got messed up and fell. Now, the next step is we see, turn to Genesis chapter 1. God creates creation, heavens and the earth. He sets up light. He sets up darkness. He sets up a day and a night. He begins to create the earth and all that's on it. And you got the seas and the dry land and all these animals. And there, and I mentioned it at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 4 on the fourth day, look at verse 14. God in the firmament sets up some lights. And he says, let there be lights. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And so God sets up these lights. And he's got the sun. And obviously that's the greater light. That's the one that rules the day. And then in the nighttime we've got a lesser light. It's not as bright as the sun, obviously. But it gives enough light on a fully lit moon night where there's no clouds. I mean, you can see almost as clearly as if it were day. It's not as bright as day, but it's clear. And then, in the absence of a fully lit moon, we have the stars. Now, in a city, a more city area, you don't really get a chance to really appreciate or enjoy those stars, but you get out a little bit from the lights of the city and all the man-made lights, and what you start to see are millions and millions of stars. And those things actually produce a lot of light. And on a very clear night, when there's no clouds and there aren't any interference or pollution from artificial lights, the starlight is actually enough to kind of see your way at night. It's not very bright, it's not very strong, but it's there. And so God gave us these three lights to guide our path, to give light on the earth, like it says there in verse 17. Now that's physical light. But they are a picture of the spiritual light that God gives on the earth. Because not only is God interested in actually giving physical light to mankind, he got that set up 6,000 years ago. He's interested in revealing himself. And he is light. And he's interested in revealing that light to mankind. And so what God does after the fall, because we see before the fall, God could reveal himself to Adam with no trouble because there was no sin. Adam and God could walk together in the garden, and there was no problem. God could completely reveal himself to Adam, and it wasn't an issue. Well, after Adam sinned, there was an issue because God and sin don't get along. God and sin cannot be in the same place at the same time. So obviously, God had to reveal himself to Adam and to his children without actually physically being there face to face, because if God were to reveal his glory to sinful Adam, Adam would die. So how did he do that? Well, God took the lights that were already existing, and the first light, the way that God reveals his light to mankind, is really through the light of nature. Now, you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with the verses, so we're not going to turn there, but in Psalm 19, it talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech, and night unto night show forth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And what is God doing? He's speaking to mankind through nature. Every time the sun comes up, every time the sun goes down, every time the moon comes up, every time a tree grows, and every time a tree leaves turn colors, and every time a tree dies and it comes back up in the spring, God is speaking through all of those things. And according to the scriptures, the only thing that nature is saying is that there's a God and he made me. But that's it. So it's a revelation of a God that is powerful enough to create life, but it doesn't reveal anything about his person. You might be able to, because you've got the knowledge of the scriptures, to read into nature what you know about God. And there are plenty of types that exist. But if you didn't have the scriptures and all you knew was nature, the only light you would have is that there's a God. That's about all you'd know. That's why you have to be a fool to say there isn't one. Because nature's yelling at you, there's a God. But that's it. That's all it's saying. So the other light that God put is the light of your conscience. And that's in Romans chapter 2. For that one, I think we'll go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 2. The Lord put something in every single man that says something. It's a light. It's a built-in light. It's an internal light. God's got this external light of nature that says there's a God. And then the internal light says there's a God and he's personal. He's a God, and he cares about what's going on between your ears. And so what we see here in Romans chapter 2, there in verse 13, Paul's going over the relationship of the law and of righteousness and sin, and he's laying this all out, and he has this kind of parenthetical statement here in Romans chapter 2. And he says, "For not the hearers," there in verse 13, "for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves," watch this, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So there's two things going on in this passage. There's a law written in the hearts of somebody who does not have the law. And then there's a conscience that's bearing witness to that law. So what I'm going to point out here are these two things. Number one, just as bright as the physical sun is in nature about bringing light to earth, so is the light of nature in bringing light of an existence of God to man. It's very much a picture of the sun. They're both bright, they're loud, they're in your face, and they're obvious, they're hard to miss. You'd have to live under a rock to not notice the sun. And the sun speaks loudly, but it's a singular and simple message. There's a God, and he made this. And as the moon is a lot quieter and a lot cooler, so is that conscience. And it doesn't yell at you. Your conscience rarely screams at you, but it's there, and it's present. And it says something, and it's very much a type of the moon in that it kind of reflects that light, but it makes it a little bit more focused, a little bit more inside. But there's another light there, and this is how the conscience and the other work together. You see, the sun is the only light that you see during the day. The sun's so bright, you might be able to see the moon in the sky when the sun is up sometimes. Usually you don't, and you're definitely not seeing any stars. But at night, the moon and the stars kind of work together. And so what I'm going to point out here is that the law, and from what I see in Scripture, is very much a type of the stars. And that they add that light, they're fixed, they're in the heavens, and we could go into all the other verses about it. And the conscience bears witness to that. Because the law isn't just the ordinances that God gave on tables of stone on Mount Sinai, although that is the law. The law is also something that God put in the heart. And God wrote something in there, and He said, He wrote on the heart, do not kill. Thou shalt not kill. And now God wrote it on stone and gave it to His people and told them to keep it. And if you keep it, I'll have a covenant with you and all that stuff. You understand the Old Testament, how God set that up. But He did it in every man, even the Gentiles, which didn't have the law on stone. They had something written in their hearts. And it was supposed to be a light. And it says, hey, lying's wrong. And the conscience says, hey, don't lie. You messed up. Accusing or else excusing one another. It says, hey, doing good to others is a good thing. Loving your neighbor as yourself is a good thing. So when man, lost man with no light, does something good for his fellow man, he feels good inside. Why? The conscience is excusing him, saying it's okay. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, that's not salvation, folks. That's just the built-in natural law that God put in the heart of man, that with a conscience that either pricks and says you're wrong, or it says, okay, you know, you did that right. But that doesn't, you still need more than that. And so what happened is that the law could only do so much, because all it could do is point at you and say you're wrong. It can't save you. It couldn't take away what you did that was wrong. All it could say is that you are wrong. And so God needed to bring some more light, and you understand that in the Old Testament, He could forgive sins with some sacrifices of the blood of bulls and of goats, but it could not take away that sin. Just as much as the law could not take away sin, and all it could say is that you are a sinner, all the blood could do was kind of cover the sin, but it didn't take it away. And so God needed to reveal another light into the world. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 1. Now, I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, but in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we see kind of a repeat of what we read in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. Except John changes the words a little bit and doesn't say God. Except that he does. In the beginning was the Word. You know what? The Word was with God, and the Word is God. And the Word was God. And the JWs get all tripped up on that one, and that's okay, because we understand Jesus Christ can be God and be with God and still be God. It's okay. We don't have a problem with that. Look at verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Look down a few more verses. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 8 talks about how that John wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness to light. Verse 9 talks about how that was the true light, which what lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is God in the flesh, the only way that God could physically reveal Himself to mankind without killing them. Taking on the robe of sinful flesh. And so Jesus Christ, for 33 and a half years, wandered this earth, and it wandered in some dusty old part of Judea, and for 30 of those years, did nothing, as far as we know. Now, he was in subjection to his parents. We know at 12 he was in the temple, but the light of the world wasn't really revealed to men. Men had gotten a glimpse of it when he was born, but Jesus wasn't doing anything as an infant except crying. And then at 30 years old, he is baptized in Jordan by John the Baptist. And for 3.5 years, he goes around the children of Israel, preaching to them the gospel of the kingdom and trying to get them to turn to him. And you know the story. They reject him. He's crucified. 3 days later, he comes up from the grave. He reveals himself again, but this time only to some people that actually wanted to follow him. But then he's gone. And the light of the world isn't in the world anymore. Now look at John chapter 9. Now God revealed His light and still reveals His light and reveals Himself through nature. He still reveals His problem with sin in the conscience and in the law and in the hearts, but none of those things are enough to bring a man to knowing God Himself. And to know God, you have to know Jesus Christ. And so God had to reveal His Son to the world, and He did that in flesh 2,000 years ago. But Jesus Christ is no longer here. And look what it says here in John chapter 9, verse 5. Very simple verse. John chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." What happens when he's not in the world? Now, if he's the only source of light in the world to actually know God, and he's no longer here, then God kind of left man in a pickle. Unless God had another way of leaving light on this earth. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, there's a passage, I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew. I want to say it's in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews, and he says, "Ye are the light of the world." And they are, and were at that point, the light of the world. It was the only nation on earth that had God as their God, that had the law of God in writing. And they were, if you wanted to know the God Jehovah, you had to go through Israel. You had to go through the Jews. They rejected their king. And so God set him aside temporarily and turned to the Gentiles and said, "Do you want me?" And he sent Jesus Christ to the Jews. They didn't want him. His own forsook him and left him and killed him. And so Jesus Christ turned to us and said, "Okay, do you want me? If you want me, take me." And we said, "Okay, that sounds like a good deal. We'll take him." So now you don't have to go through the Jews to get the gospel. You got to go through a Jewish book. But you don't need to go to a Jew to get saved except the Jew Jesus. But in that verse in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus tells the Jews, "You're the light of the world," it isn't just applicable to the Jews. It's applicable to the Gentiles that get in on the deal. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking to the Gentiles, and he says in verse 3, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Watch it, lest the what? "The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So the gospel is equated with some light. Look, the light of Christ being shown out, but how does that get shown out? Well, it's not preaching ourselves in verse 5. Who do we preach? Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know the glory of God? You get it in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure, what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So God took His glory, His light, revealed it to the world through the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Man rejected the light. Man did not comprehend the light. And that lack of comprehension leads to condemnation. And man said, "I don't want the light of the world," but God's still faithful to reveal His light. And now, instead of revealing it through the man, Jesus Christ, God takes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, puts it in this, and then expects it to shine out. And so right now, God is revealing Himself, yes, of course, through nature. Nature still speaking of an existence, the existence of a God. And yes, of course, the conscience still bears witness to the law written in the hearts. That hasn't changed. But now, if man wants to know God more than just some guy that built this, he's got to get it through Jesus Christ, and he gets Jesus Christ to you and I. And so in Romans chapter 10, and I'll end with this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then it says, "How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, you guys have been having Mission Month this month, and this is the last Sunday, and you think, well, you know, I'm sure you've been encouraged and exhorted about the importance of missions, and not just about giving money, but about praying and about maybe even going. But missions is really about letting the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine through you. Amen. Because that is how God has chosen to get His glory and His light revealed to mankind today. The sun, the moon, and the stars don't speak the right message for a man to get saved. And the law and the conscience just tell a man that he's lost. And we're supposed to be telling people about the one who can save. All right, I think I'm just a little bit over time. I appreciate it. Thank you, guys.